All right, we're turning back this morning to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, continuing our study there. We want to welcome all the visitors, have several with us today, and we give you a special welcome. We're glad to have you with us today. Rachel got a pair of shoes, new pair of shoes, so make sure you see Rachel about that. She's very proud. I got the old shoes. Chad went to New York, so I got his socks this morning. But that's about all. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are coming to this most significant description, exposition of what Christian love is, right in the middle of this section dealing with the spiritual gifts. We emphasized in chapter 12 the sovereign distribution of the spiritual gifts by the Spirit of God. Chapter 14 will deal specifically with the use of the spiritual gift of tongues, making a comparison there specifically between tongues and prophecy, and we'll consider that in due course. But here in the middle of this important division, the Apostle Paul gives this famous exposition of Christian love. Now, before we're looking at the specific description in this text, we've been spending some time defining what this love is. And I think last week we were able to correct some of the misconceptions, some of the nebulous statements that are often made in connection with what Christian love is. This high love, we are called, so we're told, the noble love, and all of that is wonderful. But it really communicates very, very little. The love that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is primarily defined as the willful love. It is not primarily an emotional word. It is a word that describes the inclination of heart. It's not without significance that this word that we're talking about here is one of the key words for election in the New Testament Scripture. It is that special love, that love whereby God set His will upon His people. And we're going to talk here in just a few moments concerning the nature of God's love and the implications of that love. But understand, please, that it is not primarily an emotional word. That's not to say that we are not to have emotion toward Christ and toward the Lord as we think of who He is and what He's done for us. Remember, we looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. And that is that emotional word. Unless our heart and our desires and our affections are toward Christ, then we have no part in Christ. The Scripture is very clear there. But that's not the most common word that's used to describe our love for the Lord that's demanded. Certainly, we have to have that affection and that emotion. But you know and I know that our emotions change. And the very nature of man means that our emotion changes. We are not immutable. And one of the things that changes by the moment are the emotions that we have, be they emotions that we have toward our fellow men or be they emotions that we have toward God. They are going to ebb and they're going to flow. The tide will be in, the tide will be out. We're up and we're down. We're up and we're down. That is part of human nature that we cannot avoid. But if I measured then, and if I was concerned always about my love for Christ being that emotional high and that intense fervor, well, then we would all be, I suppose, in the pits of despair and depression. We'd be trying to work ourselves up. Well, you can't do that. The primary aspect of this love that is the fruit of the Spirit, and I emphasize, I think, last week, that this love that we're talking about here is the fruit of the Spirit of God. We are able to do that which is not a natural thing to do by virtue of the Spirit's work. So it is a very important word. The ability that we have to love Christ this way. The ability that we have to love our enemies this way. And as we're going to see here in chapter 13, the ability that we have to exercise Christian service, one with the other, and for the cause of Christ. The way we do in this love is the work and the product of the Spirit of the Lord. It is that which is a spiritual love, certainly, but it's willful. That is the key thing. Now, before I again come to the context specifically of chapter 13, let me just make some broad comments. I have a lot of scripture here that I would like to run through with you. I don't think we're going to look at all of these references, but let me be suggestive here, just making some summary statements of what is involved with this love, both as we speak of God's love for us, God's love for His Son, God's love for the world, and our love in response to God, and our love for the world and those with whom we deal in the world. So I have five statements here, very broad statements that I'll make in summary concerning this word. Then we'll look specifically at 1 Corinthians 13. All right, let me say first of all then that in regard to this love that we're talking about, this agape, this agapao love, is that it is the basis of the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is at the heart of the relationship between Father and Son. Look at John chapter 17. Can I just take you through several passages in our summer discussions? We talked about words and how we define the significance of words. We're concerned about the usages, the kinds of contexts in which those words occur. So I'm just giving you a very cursory sample here of these statements involving this word. This is Christ's famous and most significant intercessory prayer at the very close of the chapter, verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, the word love that we're talking about here is this willful love. And the inclination, every purpose of the Father was directed toward the Son. And Christ is here praying that that same love that characterizes the relationship between you and me as He speaks to the Father, I want this love. And I pray that this love will be evidenced and directed to my people as well. What a wonderful truth that is. It is a word that describes indeed the love that God has for men and for His people. Brad was asking just before class today concerning the word love in John 3:16. And that's the word we're talking about here. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And what a classic statement that is concerning the gospel love of God toward the world, whereby Christ was sent into the world to be the sacrifice for sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son as an evidence, as a demonstration of that love. Now, let's put a few verses together here, because this can, I think, be misunderstood. Look at Romans chapter 8. Keep Romans or John 3:16 in mind. And then look at Romans chapter 8, verse 37 or so. Well, that makes reference to the love. The word love is there. We're more than conquerors through Him that has loved us. But if you look earlier in this context, reference is made to God's loving us while we were yet sinners. Right? Isn't that this chapter? That's this chapter, isn't it? Where is that? 5:8. I'm sorry. Boy, I've been doing that. Every time I get an 8, I read references backwards for some reason. I was teaching the day and I wanted to talk about Exodus 6:3. So I turned to Exodus chapter 3, looking at verse 6, and I'm saying to myself, it's not there. It's not there. My mind is going wild. I don't know what's happening, Sander. It flitters away. This is happening more. Have you noticed this? This is happening over and over up here. I knew there was an 8 in that reference. Yeah. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There again is the love of God that He evidences toward sinners. Now, we can multiply references here, but I want us to see here in this passage, and you compare that with John chapter 3 and verse 16, that yes, God loves the world. But the love that God has for sinners, the love that God demonstrates toward the world, is focused through, it is channeled through, if you will, the love that He has for His Son, Jesus Christ. And the world will know nothing of the love of God, Sinners will know nothing of the love of God apart from the love that God has for Christ his Son. And there will be no experience of that love of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the center. That is the focus. God loves his Son. God has set his purpose upon his Son. God has inclined that infinite, that eternal, that unchangeable will upon his Son. And the benefits that we know as creatures, the benefits that we are going to experience as sinners of that wonderful, that infinite, that matchless love of God that we speak and sing of so often, is only as we come to the supreme object of that love, the Lord Jesus. Man will not experience the love of God apart from Christ. God loved the world, yeah, and what was the evidence of that? Here's Christ. But that very same context, goes on to say what? You reject Christ. You're not under the love of God. You're not experiencing the love of God. What are you experiencing? The wrath of God. The condemnation of God. There's God's infinite wrath and God's infinite anger and condemnation that he demonstrates. What are you doing in here, Mark? You teaching today? All right. Now I'm nervous. Once you are outside, or when you are outside of Christ, there's no experience of that love of God. The love of God that is beyond our description, the love of God that is beyond our ability to comprehend, is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. And until we see that, until we recognize that, I dare say we'll never come to fully understand and fully appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. The love of God, while it is so matchless and infinite, is focused and channeled through, if you will, his Son, the Lord Jesus. And this word that we're talking about here, that divine love, is focused primarily in Christ. Now, we come then to look at the opposite side of that. We have a duty then. Man has a duty to love God. To love God. Now, how do we love God? How can we love God? Well, the Scripture makes it clear that we love God first because he loved us. Here's that unnatural idea again that I'm talking about. We don't have the ability. Man does not have the ability just to look at God, even to read the Scripture about God and say, boy, God is so wonderful, I love him. It's not within the heart of man to love God. It is within the heart of man naturally, right? It is within the heart of man naturally to be the enemy of God, to be hostile to God, to be that one that flees from God out of hatred and animosity. We are at enmity with God. That is man's natural response to God. And if man is left to the natural impulses of his heart, he will be nothing but a hater of God. But God loved God set his will upon us. God set his affection upon us. And because God first loved us, then we in turn love him. Now, it is our duty to love him. And we are commanded over and over again in connection with what I think Tim asked last week concerning the commandment to love the Lord. Look at Matthew. We'll look at the New Testament here, because this word that we're talking about obviously is not going to occur in the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. But look at Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love, here's our word, here's the command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love, same word, thy neighbor as thyself. Here's in the commandments of God summarized in these two great statements that Christ made. The love, the total love that we are to have for him, a command. The ability to do that, is because God has first loved us and then we in turn love him. Something has happened to our heart. When God loves us, when God saves us, when the Spirit of God regenerates our heart, something happens to the heart. Now, we've talked about the heart before. What is the heart? And here again, we sometimes tend to interpret the Scripture in the light of what we, how we use words just in normal English vernacular. We think of the heart again, and here's the heart, emotion. Here's emotion. Fear is emotion. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart, and we start then to ponder our emotion. Our emotion is up and our emotion is down, and we don't feel like we love the Lord as we ought to love Him. And I dare say there's not a day in your life when you better feel, or you can feel, that you love the Lord as you ought to love Him. And so what happens? If you're basing and focusing that love toward God just on the degree of your emotion, and your emotion is low, you're going to do something to kick up your emotion. You're going to find something that some way, somehow, is going to get your emotion tingling so that you feel this. Can't work it up. The love of the Lord is not something that you work up by doing this or doing that. Or now, certainly there are divine means and there are means of grace that we use. The Word of God as it directs our focus upon Christ. And as I say, we're thinking at this season of the redemption of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. And today, we think especially of the resurrection of Christ. How can we think of His passion? Those of us who have been the object of His redemption, how can we think of the passion of Christ in the suffering that He endured for us? How He took upon Himself all of our sins and He was bruised for our iniquities. Time of suffering, physical agony. Yes, our hearts need to be moved. Our emotions have to be stirred. I can't see that there can be a work of grace in a heart of a man if his emotions are not stirred at the thought of the suffering of Christ in our behalf. Now, that's good and that's proper. But the love of God goes beyond just those shots to the emotion. We are to set the will, the heart. We're to love the Lord with the heart. Now, what is the heart? I'm saying it's not just the seat of the emotions. You study this word both in the Old and the New Testament. And you'll find that the heart is the entire inner man. It is not just the seat of the emotions. It is the mind. It is the mind. If I love the Lord with my heart, there's something going on in my mind. There's some things that I know. There's some things that I understand. This love of the Lord does not occur in an intellectual vacuum. It does not occur in an intellectual vacuum. There are things that I understand, that I know about my God. I love Him with my head. Yes, I love with my head. I love with my emotion, yes. This involves the desires, the impulses of heart, yes. But it involves the will. The heart is the mind, it is the will, it is the emotion. It is the entirety of the inner man. And this inner man in its entirety then is now directed toward the Lord. And we are commanded, this is our duty, to set the life, to set the inclination of heart upon the object, which is the Lord. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul. This is a word that encompasses the entirety of life. Now, even going beyond just the inner man, going beyond just that focus on the inner self, with the entire life, the way I live outwardly, as well as the impulses of the inside that gives direction to what I do. All of that is to be evidenced. Here's my way of life. Here's my way of life. And the regenerated man, the man that has been loved so by God, is now going to love God in return, the course of life. This is the evidence of our sanctification. Here's the evidence of our dying more and more to sin, our living more and more to righteousness. That's what's involved in loving God. The impulse of the will and the impulse of the heart is different than it was prior to our conversion, prior to our regeneration. It's not just an emotional experience. Every time, by the grace of God, as we apply the blood of Christ to have victory over sin, we evidence in that victory over temptation that we love the Lord. Yeah. All right. That's an evidence of our love for Him. Our will is inclined toward Him. And the more we come to understand, the more we come to appropriate by faith all that we have in Christ, the more we're going to evidence that by the way we live. It is an entire thing. Don't limit this. Don't limit this just to some emotional experience. Goes beyond that. How do you clean your glasses? You don't clean your glasses? I heard a snicker back there. I didn't spit there. It sounded like I spit. I didn't. I just blew something off and closed. I heard that too. But that wasn't. Nothing came out except air. That's our duty. That's our duty. Now, again, we can repeat references there. The essence of the Christian life is love to Christ. We can put that in this same category.
That's the fifth statement. Are you counting these? I said number one, love is the base of the relationship between father and son. Number two, love is God's attitude toward men. Three, man's duty to love God. That was the third statement. The fourth statement that I'll just say very quickly here, that the essence of the Christian life, then, is love to Christ. The essence of the Christian life is love to Christ. And if we understand again what the love entails, it encompasses, it's the motive, it's the direction of all of our obedience to Christ, all of the service that we give to Christ. We love Him. Now, what does that involve? Oh, it involves the fear of Him. It involves the obedience to Him. It involves the whole relationship that we have with Him. The key thing, please, and if we learn anything from this, I want you to see that love in the Scripture, the love that we're talking about here, is not principally an emotional word. It is a willful word. Our wills are set upon Christ. And then the fifth statement, and this really becomes a transition, I suppose, into what we'll see in 1 Corinthians 13, that the mark of the Christian life is love for each other. The mark of the Christian life is love for each other. Look at 1 John. Some familiar statements here, certainly. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 23, same chapter, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. Chapter 4, and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. The ability to love one another is from God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Love one for the other. Love one for the other is an evidence of the Christian life. Now, we look at each other, and all of our personalities aren't the same. We're a different lot. We're a different bunch. And you may look at me and you say, you know, there's things about Barrett that I just don't like. Fine. The Scripture doesn't tell you that you have to like my personality. It doesn't say that you have to like the way I do things. It doesn't say you like the way I look. But the Bible says you better love me. You better love me. I don't care if you like me or not. That's between you and your personality and my personality. But there's a love here, irrespective of whether we would find ourselves flocking to the same attractions or social. Maybe we don't get along socially. Fine. It's not Christian love. That, you see, if that's all Christian love was, if that's all Christian love was, being able to drink coffee and eat donuts with somebody and say, boy, you know, here's Christian fellowship. We can really get along here. Fine. That's natural, isn't it? I can look at you people and I have a natural affection to you from the standpoint that, you know, we have basically the same creedal statement here. There's an affinity that we have doctrinally one with the other. We come to the same church. There's a natural affinity here that we have among those that we worship with. There's a natural affinity. But that's natural. That's natural. That's not Christian love. The natural affinity that I have for you is no different than that's normal. I want it. You know, that's great, and I like that, and that's good. But that's not what John is talking about. Love one another, even if it doesn't make sense. Even if there's no natural affection. Maybe I don't like your personality. Fine. But there's love. This is will. You see the will. This is not always natural. This is an unnatural love that we're talking about here. That our wills are set on one another. That the object then of that love becomes more important. Ah, here's the rub. That the object of that love becomes of greater importance to us than ourselves. Are we willing to sacrifice our own desire? Are we willing to set aside our own good for the welfare of those who are our Christian brothers? That's not natural, you say. I agree. It is not natural. But it's the love that becomes the mark of a Christian. But it's from God, isn't it? That love is from God. So there's a self-sacrificing. Here we sometimes hear that word, that description of the word that we're talking about here, a self-sacrificing love. Well, okay, that's involved there. Because the inclination of heart is away from self to the object. And the object becomes of greater importance than the self that is the subject of that love. So, those general statements. I would recommend. We've talked together about how to do a word study. I would certainly recommend, and I've just touched the surface here, really, in these last couple of discussions on this word. I would recommend that you get your concordance out and follow that little procedure that we've talked about before and run these words down. See what this word is all about. Put it in its context and keep in mind as you see this word in contrast to the phileo that we talked about, that is willful. And don't set aside the phileo. We talked about the John 21 passage where Peter confesses his phileo, his love for Christ. And I say to you, better love Christ. Let's not be jumping on Peter. I think I made that clear last week. If you don't love Christ the way Peter confesses his love for Christ in John 21, you're lost. You're lost. It's an important word. But run through the scripture and see what you can find. I think it'll clear up a lot of misconceptions. And it'll take care of a lot of guilt that you have. If you can see that this is not to be just an emotional high, not just an emotional experience. Because if that's how you measure your love for Christ, if you measure your love for Christ by just how you feel, you're going to be running in circles spiritually all the time. Because there's not a one of us that feel the way we ought to feel all the time. It's not a feeling. It's a life that is directed toward the Lord. All right. Let me come then specifically to the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, there are many other descriptions that I could give, but we'll come to the text. This is Easter, so we're studying the context this morning for 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection passage. We may not get to it, but just to justify this being Easter Sunday, I'm working up to 15. There you go. Three sections, three main arguments in this chapter. In the first three verses, we're going to see the necessity of this love that I've been defining for you. The necessity of love. Then in verses 4 to 7, the nature of this love, various descriptions here of the characteristics of the love. And then finally, in 8 to 13, the permanence of this love. All right, first of all, then my time is almost gone, but let's look at the first three verses, the necessity of this love that we've been talking about. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, the word charity is the word in question in this context, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. The necessity of this love, if there is to be the proper use of gifts, be it prophecy or knowledge or faith, whatever that gift is, if there be not the overriding truth and the overriding motive and principle in life of this love, Paul says, hey, these things, as far as you're concerned, are absolutely worthless. Oh, you may get the mountain moved with your faith, but it profits you nothing. There is no good to that gift when it is exercised apart from love. Now, this had to be hitting these Corinthians right between their eyes. The jealousy that was there. The envy between themselves over this evidence or that evidence of the spiritual gift. And there was anything but love that was evidenced among themselves. And Paul says you can have every spiritual gift imaginable. And if it is used without this love, this unnatural love, it's going to be a worthless thing. In speaking, I have to have that love. If I speak and if I declare the Word of God, without that love, my speaking becomes nothing more than empty sounds. Well, they may be loud sounds. Sounding brass and tinkling cymbals are loud enough. You could hear it, but really accomplishes nothing. In my knowing things, a full head, I think we could summarize verse 2 simply, a full head without a full heart's worthless. You can have the head that is filled with all truth and with all doctrine, with all knowledge, and if the heart is not related to that head, it's worthless. You can be as orthodox you can be. But if the heart is not there that corresponds to the knowledge of the head, it's worthless. It's worthless. There has to be a connection. There has to be a connection between the head and the heart. You can have it all in the head. And if it's not in the heart, if there's not that love in the heart that motivates and directs, and it's worthless. It's worthless. In giving, here are evidences, and oh, we give to the poor. Here are evidence, certainly, of what we ought to do if we love. And if we do love, we're going to give to the poor. If we do love, we're going to be willing to give, to give, to give. It's an evidence of that. But it's possible to go through all of those external attendant circumstances without the real heart. And you can do all of those things that love may perpetuate. But if love is not there, which is the motive that gives it and causes it, Paul said is worthless. God is looking at the heart more than He is what we do. This is the theme that we touched on several times in this series in Malachi that I did with you in prayer meeting. God is more concerned about the heart than He is what we do. If the heart is right, we'll do the right thing. But what gave value to the offerings that were brought? What gave value to the tithes that were brought in the Old Testament? It was not the amount of the offering. It was not the amount of the tithe, but the heart that precipitated that offering. Here are all these things that we can give, but if it's not the right motive of love that generates and causes that, then Paul said, it's worthless. Well, we'll come next week, Lord willing, and finish this up and go on from there. Okay, our time is gone. Gene, I recognize you this morning. You want to pray for us and close us, please.